I take it all back. It's really good to be back. I just said that to aggravate you. I hope it did. At least got you thinking. What on earth is he talking about up there? It was a good trip. I'm actually back for a few weeks now, and we'll be glad to be able to have a more consistent role here in teaching than I've had at least over the summer. But it really was a good trip. It started out in Singapore, and we had a really good time there. And then on Monday of this past week, I flew to the Philippines and met on Monday afternoon with the board of directors for Bukalot Coffee. We made several really important decisions, and you can be praying about some of them. I won't go into any specific details, but there's some big things going on, and I trust that you're remembering that before the throne. Went from there into a meeting with the Global Empowerment Team on Tuesday, and well, one thing led to another, and several meetings later, I was back in Singapore on Friday morning, which was my birthday for those of you. Thank you so much for your greetings. I so appreciate that. And those of you who want to know, this is the 38th anniversary of my 21st birthday, and so I that's the way you phrase it when you get to be my age. Otherwise, you can't celebrate. You know, I'm another year older. Whoopee! But anyway, I guess what we celebrate is that we didn't die over the course of the previous, 365 days, which is a good thing. And then Friday morning, I was standing in line waiting to get on the plane there in Singapore, and the security, there's a security force that you have to talk to before you get on the plane, and the lady, actually, one of the ladies there raised her hand and said, "Come over here, Mr. Jackson, I remember you," she said, and then she said, "It's your birthday today," and I said, and she actually sang happy birthday to me. It was the first birthday greeting I got, but it made me think that when the security personnel remember you and sing happy birthday to you, maybe that's a sign you travel too much. I'm just saying. But something came out of that global empowerment meeting that I wanted to share with you. Jennifer shared it during her time together, during our time there together. And the group, that team, the Philippine missions team that just went over there to the Philippines, Jennifer shared that they had kept track during that time, and it took a little while to compile it all. But during those 16 days or 14 days that they were traveling there in the Philippines, 945 people heard the gospel, many of them for the first time, because there were people at that meeting that don't typically come to meetings there, especially among the Agta. So 945 people, I think, is an appreciable amount. And there was a separate presentation. I don't know if you knew that, but there was a gospel presentation, and then there was a presentation that was geared entirely towards encouraging believers, and there were 385 that attended that. So that's more than 1,300 people altogether that had an opportunity to either hear the gospel or get encouragement from God's word. I wanted you to know that because you sent the team. I want the team to know that, of course, because it should be important to them. But you sent the team over there, and we appreciate that. All right, back to business. We're making our way through a study of the book of Acts. Those of you who have been here for any length of time know that that's true. We are all the way to part 28, A Tale of Two Cities. And what we're, with apologies to Charles Dickens, but what we've been, as we've been studying here, we've been looking at what it means to be the church. And in order to know what it means to be the church, I think it's important that we have some definition, some idea in our minds of what church actually is. If you're going to be something, it'd be a good idea to know what that thing is, or to have a clear picture in your head. This is where we're going, this is where we're heading as we attempt to become a church. And we've been working our way through the book of Acts, like I said. We want to understand what church really is. We have realized, I trust by now you know that a church may or may not have a piano and an organ, and it may or may not have a baptistry. It may or may not have pews in it. I don't know if it's okay if we have seats like this. I do notice that it provides you with a much more comfortable opportunity than they have in many churches, and that's a little intimidating when you're up here speaking. But what we're trying to figure out is how they did church in the first century. That's why we're looking at the book of Acts. We're not looking at a table of, a list of things that you need to have in your church that's been generated by some guy in seminary. And I have nothing against guys in seminary, but you know, if we want to find out what church is, maybe we should go back and figure out what they did back then, because it may or may not have those things. But how did they do church back in the first century? Trust me, the setting, the surroundings certainly weren't like this. They didn't have the lights, they didn't have the guitars and all of the other musical instruments that we have. They didn't have a sound system that would amplify it when you cough. They didn't have any of those things back there. We have them all today, including the internet. Can you imagine such a thing, a church with internet? The question that we're asking is, with our big buildings and all of our materials and all the stuff that we have, are we better off than they were? Or is the way that they did church different than the way that we do church? I tend to think that it is. At least, I hope you've picked that up as we've made our way through this study. I'm not trying to be judgmental in any way. I'm not, as one song says, I'm not pointing my finger. I'm holding out my hand here and saying, you know, there may be something that we could do. There may be adjustments that we could make that would make us a little bit more like the first century church. And perhaps, listen, perhaps we'd begin to see some of the same results that the first century church experienced. The way that we do church is different. And I'm asking, 20 centuries is a long time. Are we better off than they were? During the time that we've been studying the book of Acts together, and that's a map, I think you can see that. There's the Mediterranean Sea. One thing they didn't do on that map is make the land different color than the ocean, but that big thing in the middle there is the Mediterranean Sea, and all around it is the countries that surrounded it even back then. But during the time that we've been studying Acts together, we've seen the good news about Jesus spread very quickly. Would you agree with me on that? Considering the amount of time and the kinds of transportation and the means of communication that they had, I think that the good news about Jesus has spread very quickly. It started out right there in Jerusalem, and then spread from Jerusalem into Judea, the region that surrounded Jerusalem. It moved from there to Samaria, and that was exactly as Jesus said it would. You will be my witnesses, Acts 1:8, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then he said, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the next place the gospel went was Antioch. Antioch became the second pivot point for the gospel in the ancient church. There was Jerusalem, and then there was Antioch. The guys from Antioch, in particular the Apostle Paul, was commissioned along with Barnabas, and he made his first journey there into Asia. From Antioch, it spread up into Asia. All that stuff on the east over there, you know, north of the Middle East is Asia. And then Paul got this vision of a man from Macedonia, which is way over there in the west. And so his second missionary journey, he jumped over a whole bunch of people and went all the way over there to Macedonia, which, by the way, as Jason pointed out to us, is in Europe. It was the first time the gospel had been to Europe when it went to Macedonia. And while Paul never made it to the United States back in the year 1 or the year 30 or the year 40 or 50, there really wasn't much to see here in the United States of America in terms of people to reach with the gospel. I don't mean to diminish the people that were here. Paul wouldn't have known what to do with those folks. I'm quite confident of that. But even though Paul never made it to the United States, his descendants, the descendants of the people that he reached there in Macedonia, did make it to the United States. And so the gospel has come here. That's all the way up through Acts chapter 16. Macedonia is a place where, well, stuff happened. I hope you caught that last week. Last week while I was away, Jason did the teaching based on Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas, you may remember, were beaten and imprisoned in Philippi without the dignity of a trial. And Paul actually takes advantage of that in getting himself released. Jason made that point. And yes, I did listen to the message, Jason, and I have some things to say to you at the very end. Just so you know, I want you to know that none of these people ratted you out. You ratted yourself out, and we will come to that as time comes on, as time goes on. But Jason pointed out to us last week in the part of the message that really was relevant that Paul was relentless, that he was absolutely relentless in his approach. It didn't matter whether he got beaten or whether he was imprisoned or what happened to him. The only thing that ever stopped him, according to Jason, and it's absolutely spot on, the only thing that ever stopped the Apostle Paul is when the Spirit of God said no. He had intentions to go into Asia, and the Spirit of God said no. He wanted to go to this city, and the Spirit of God said no. He goes to bed that night and has a vision in the middle of the night of a man from Macedonia, clearly dressed in Macedonian clothes. Paul recognized him, saying, come over here and help us. And the next morning, early, he books a ship and books passage, and off they go. That was the spirit of the Apostle Paul. He keeps showing up at synagogues. There's a part of my heart that wants to say, Paul, wait a minute. You know what happens to you when you go into the synagogue, right? I mean, it's like Tonto, going when the Lone Ranger sends Tonto into town, and he's always getting beat up. I never understood why Tonto kept going into town. But that's just kind of how the story goes. Paul goes into the synagogue. It doesn't matter what the Spirit of God asks him to do, he goes and he does it. And when the Spirit of God tells him not to, he stops and heads wherever it is that the Spirit of God has asked him to go. He was relentless in making sure that people understood that Jesus had died for them. He was relentless in helping people to understand that Jesus had risen from the dead on their behalf. He combined his message, Jason did last week, with some testimonies from the people who had been on the Philippine missions trip. I hope you were here. If you weren't here, you should listen to that. It was just a great morning, as far as I'm concerned. A great way to celebrate what God is up to. And I hope that you caught some of the similarities that Jason pointed out between the group that had been, you know, what happened there in Philippi and what happened in the Philippines. And, you know, if nothing else, you should have caught that, right? Philippi, Philippines. I think Philippi could be the past tense of Philippines, but we don't need to go there right now. But think about it. In Acts chapter 16, at the very beginning of the chapter, a young man named Timothy joined the group, a very young man, a man who was not entirely experienced in ministry, cut his ministry teeth following the Apostle Paul there to Philippi, and whether you caught it or not, there was also a young man on this trip that went to the Philippines. That was one of the things that the two had in common. And I hope that you notice that the people who were in prison, the men who were in prison with the Apostle Paul, there's this huge earthquake. All the doors break open. All of the shackles come off. Everybody is free to go. Free to go. And none of them do. None of them actually leave. And I wonder about that. Why? You know, the prisoners that I've known over the years, and I've known several, actually, but the prisoners that I've known over the years have one thing in mind, and it is not paying their debt to society. The one thing they have in mind is getting out of jail. One way or the other, getting out of jail. And we know that sometimes they go to great lengths to do that. We had an incident this past summer. But they don't take off. They're set free, and yet they don't escape. And I wonder why. I think it's because Paul and Silas, who had been beaten and unfairly, inappropriately, and illegally imprisoned, midnight rolls around, and what are these two guys doing? With their backs bleeding and their feet and arms in stocks, they begin to sing praises. They're singing praises at midnight when the earthquake hits. I have a sense that the people, the guys there in prison, made a connection between the singing of praises and the earthquake. People speaking to God, singing to God, and God responding in a particular way. And I imagine that that's why they stayed around. Whatever it is that this guy, Paul, and these two people have going on, whatever they have, I'd like some of it, please. They wanted it more than they wanted their freedom, and so they chose not to escape. And they were intent on hearing what Paul and Silas had to say. And I hope that you caught during the testimonies how intent people were there in the Philippines on hearing what the team had to say, the things that they shared. It was good news to them, and they wanted to hear it. Excuse me, you know that Paul was in Philippi, and he wrote a letter to that church later on that somebody actually had to carry. He was in prison when he wrote the Philippian epistle, and somebody actually carried that, and the team shared that they carried some letters back to the churches there. I'm personally glad that they didn't end up in prison like Paul and Silas did, that they, you know, the parallels actually stopped there. But what I'm trying to say is their experience in the Philippines was very like Paul and Silas's experience in Philippi, at least in terms of the response of the people around. And the reason that I'm bringing that up is that, well, I continue to hear that question, why don't we see things happening today like the things that happened back in the book of Acts? And I have to say, you know, with that question in mind, I think part of the reason that we're not seeing things happening in the church today like they saw back then is because were not doing church today like they did church back then. And I wonder if we were to get more on board with doing church the way they did church back then, if we might begin to see some of the things that they saw, particularly relative, and here's the greatest miracle of all, but particularly relative to the response of the community around the church. What people might think, what they might be willing to do, actually get out of bed early on a Sunday morning to actually sit here and listen to God's word because of what they see in us. There are places in the world that are doing church in the very simple, the very basic way that they did church back then. And they're seeing the same kind of results. And so I wonder if we were to get back to that. I don't mean to complain. Please don't read it as that. I don't mean to complain. It's just that if we could somehow laser in and figure out how they did church back then and begin to do it that way ourselves, we might see different results. And well, now it's time for us to move on. As we make the transition into the story for this week, and I want to remind you that Paul has just come from prison in Philippi, where, well, he was on his second missionary journey. Philippi is the first place that he went, and he's been in prison there. He and Silas, Philippi is at that top left corner of the point there, severely beaten, thrown into prison, and like Jason mentioned last week, I find myself wondering about Timothy. Because Timothy joins this thing, the very first place they go is Philippi, and then he watches the Apostle Paul and Silas thrown into prison. You suppose there was a moment when he couldn't call his mom or text her, but if he had been able to, do you suppose he would have sent a little text to say, I think I might have made a mistake here, you know, I don't know. There might have been that moment when he had second and third and, I don't know, 27th thoughts about what he had decided to do and hanging out with these people. And, yeah, you know, he might have responded in that way. I don't know. Is the fact that the prisoners stay there and want to listen to Paul, is that an indication of why Timothy stayed? Does it have something to do with the passion of this man? Does it have something to do with the relentlessness of Paul? Does it have something to do with his attitude? I wonder. But Timothy doesn't leave the group. In fact, he will go on to grow old in ministry. And his name is going to be mentioned. Timothy is actually going to be mentioned in the Philippine epistle. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he's going to bring Timothy up in particular and say that I'm sending Timothy to help you because he's a great guy, is what Paul is going to say. Was it Paul's attitude? Was it his passion for the work? Was it his relentlessness? If you think about what happened there in chapter 16. And so I have to ask myself, if, you know, I had led that entire group over there to the Philippines and then ended up in prison, would that group have stayed? Or would they have been looking for ways to kind of get out of there? What I'm wondering out loud as I stand in front of you is there enough passion in my life to energize other people? Is there enough commitment in my life to energize other people? Am I relentless enough to prompt other people to be relentless in their pursuit of Christ? That's an important question for me. And while I'm standing up here and doing the job that I'm doing, I want to ask you as well. Are the people in your life drawn to knowing and serving Christ when they see your attitude? When they see the way that you do life, when they see the way that you approach things, can I save you a little bit of time? Please do not use that question on the person sitting next to you.
Well, I'm pretty sure they like what I do, but here's the guy over here.
You know, that's not why I come up here. I don't come up here to provide you with ammunition to shoot other people. That's not what I do. I hope that's not what you get. I hope that you take a long look in the mirror that is God's Word. And see Timothy hanging there, hanging with the Apostle Paul and saying, I'm committed to this, at least somewhat drawn by the relentlessness of that man. And I hope that you remember, listen to me, men, I hope that you remember that many of you have a wife who stands by your side and watches the way you react and cues off of that for her life as well. And if you have a wife, then there's a good chance that you have children who are watching you too. Just like we referenced that they watch you when you worship. They have the opportunity to see the way you relate to God, to see the passion of your heart, the relentlessness of your heart. And they know from that how important God is to you. And when they see how important God is to you, is there some sense that they make God important to them? Just because they see how well it's worked for you. Ladies, I don't want to make you exempt there. I just picked on your husband rather significantly, but I hope you took the mirror of God's word as well. And recognize that people around you are watching. And they either are drawn to Christ by your passion, or they are put off. Either they sit there and say, I don't know what it is that you have. I don't know what you're smoking, but I want some. I realize that's a drug reference and I shouldn't make it from church, but you know what I mean. I don't know what it is that you're on, but I love what it's done for you. I want what you have. Or do they sit back and say, yeah, I'm pretty sure I know what it is that you're on and I don't want anything to do with it. It's really your call. It has everything to do with decisions that you've made. Well, anyway, you may remember that this message this morning is entitled A Tale of Two Cities, because this week we're going to look at a story that covers two different cities. Two cities that are near one another geographically, but miles apart, light years apart, spiritually. And there's going to be one thing in particular that distinguishes these two cities. One thing that's going to recommend one city over the other. Well, the two things that are part of the same thing. So I want you to be listening for that in the story, to see if you can pick up what it is that the Spirit of God is pointing out as the key thing in that second city. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. After Paul and Silas were released from prison there in Philippi, they met rather briefly with the people from the church there, the new believers. They spent some time encouraging them. And then they left that city kind of late at night and headed for, well, they went to Amphipolis and they went to Apollonia, and I'm pretty sure that those two cities don't mean anything to any of us. You know, we haven't, I don't know where they were or anything about them. But after they passed through those two cities and ministered there, they actually ended up in the city of Thessalonica. And Thessalonica should ring a bell for you, because it's the place where the church was to which Paul would later write two letters. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written to that particular church. As soon as they arrived there in Thessalonica, they went into the synagogue. Paul does it again. He goes into the synagogue and he's going to minister to the Jews. And there are two different classes of Jews there. They're the people that grew up Jewish with Jewish tradition and Jewish ancestors. There were the people who grew up Greek with Greek ancestors but had converted to Judaism, either that, you know, right during that time, or grandpa and grandma did, or, you know, great grandparents. Ancestors somewhere along the line had converted. Well, they get there into the synagogue and they spend actually three Sabbaths, which would have been three Friday nights, ministering there in the synagogue. Paul is allowed to teach, and there's a great deal of enthusiasm, and Paul actually does two things while he's there. He tells the story of Jesus of Nazareth. He tells about his life and his death and his burial, and he tells about the fact that he rose from the dead. And then he opens the Old Testament scriptures. This is the second thing that he did. He opened the Old Testament scriptures, which, by the way, at that time was not the Old Testament. It was just the Testament, if you're going to call it that, because there was no New Testament. And, you know, if you're anything like me, you wonder why they call it Old and New Testament, because the New Testament is actually pretty old. So it seems like it should be the Old Testament and the slightly less Old Testament. But the Old Testament and the New Testament, those scriptures were not in hand yet. All they had was the Jewish scriptures. And so Paul goes back to the Jewish scriptures and actually proves from the Jewish scriptures that the Messiah, when he comes, will have to suffer. He proves from the Jewish scriptures that he would die, that he would be buried, and he proves from the Jewish scriptures that he would rise again. And so he tells the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He goes back to the Old Testament scriptures and looks at death, burial. Do you know what he's doing? He's proving that Jesus of Nazareth is actually the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And it was so impressive, it was so persuasive, that several of the very prominent people there in that city there that attended that synagogue came to faith in Christ. There were Jews that came to faith in Christ. There were Greeks. faith in Christ. There were prominent women, it says. And you know, once the prominent women come to Christ, well, anything can happen at that point. You men, I wonder about us sometimes. Well, just like you might have guessed, you might have wanted to whisper into Paul's ear, Paul, you remember Philippi, right? You remember how tough stuff was there. Well, some of the Jews there in Thessalonica that didn't want to believe what Paul had to say, no matter what he said, decided that they were going to do something about it. And rather than arguing with him and proving him to be wrong, they went into the downtown part of town there in Thessalonica, and they found some guys that were, well, rather shady character. Oh my goodness. Were of rather shady character, and they got them to start a riot. They're running here and there, and they go to the house of a man named Jason, because it's not this Jason. It's a man named Jason who was actually housing Paul and Barnabas. They ran over there and they said, give us Paul. We want to drag him out. They didn't give him Paul because Paul wasn't there. And so they grabbed Jason and a few of the other believers, handed him over to the magistrate and said, these people who have turned the world upside down, these people who have caused problems everywhere have now come to our city. And this Jason guy, he's given him a place to live. Well, the magistrates didn't know what to do, and so they asked Jason and his friends to post bail, and they sent them home. Well, when Paul came back to Jason's house late that night, they hurried him out of town and sent him to Berea. He got to Berea, which is right there, by the way. The Thessalonica is there, and Berea is right next to it. He got to Berea there, and you never guess where he went. I'll give you three guesses. The first two don't count, so that's five guesses altogether. The first place he goes is the Jewish synagogue. Come on, Paul! He goes to the Jewish synagogue, and he begins to teach there. And, oh my goodness, these people in Berea were remarkable people. In fact, they were noble people. In fact, they were more noble than the people from Thessalonica, by the Spirit of God's evaluation. Do you know why? Do you know why we say that? Because the people in Berea eagerly and enthusiastically listened to God's word. And, are you ready for this? They searched the scriptures every single day to see if what Paul was saying was actually true. And because of that, a number of them came to faith. Well, the Jews in Thessalonica, it didn't take them long to figure out that Paul was actually teaching God's word in Berea. And so they headed down to Thessalonica and they start to look for Paul. And so the Jews from Berea, the believing Jews from Berea, actually escorted Paul out at night again. They get him over to the coast. And by the time he's over there on the coast, he says, listen, send Silas and Timothy to me as soon as you can. And that is the rather hurried story from God's word. I have no idea what's going on with the time zone here, but I think that this is the real definition of jet lag for me. Couple of things that I need to say, and I'll have you out having roast preacher later. But one of the things we've been asking is, how does the church in the first century differ from the church in the 21st century? And that's kind of a complicated question. But one of the things that we do have, one advantage that we have in this story, is that we're comparing two churches that are thousands of miles and thousands of years apart. But Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is actually comparing two churches that are 45 miles apart that Paul's team visited within a week of each other. So it's a much simpler comparison. Two different churches in two different cities that are right next to each other. It's a much simpler comparison. What he says about them is that when they get down to Berea, he actually makes the comment that they were more noble than the believers in Thessalonica. The people in Berea were more noble than the people in Thessalonica. They had a more noble character than the people in Thessalonica. We're studying this particular story this morning to figure out why that might be. Paul's in the synagogue. He's teaching Jews in both places. Both places he's in the synagogue. Both places he's teaching Jews or people who grew up Jewish. Both places there are people who want to hear and come to faith in Christ. Both places there are people who don't want to hear and end up resisting him. In both places, in both Thessalonica and Berea, Paul tells the same story of Jesus dead, buried, and risen again. And he uses the Old Testament scriptures as the basis, the background behind all of that. And his conclusion is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that you have been waiting for. But the difference between them, so there's great similarities. Paul does the same thing in both places, and yet the people in Berea come away as being more noble. Did you catch why? Did you catch why the Spirit of God is saying they were of more noble character? It's actually here in Acts 17:11. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if Paul said what Paul said was true. Two things that he points out. One is they received the message with great eagerness. And secondly, he says they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. One of the things about our church, and we've all said it, is that we're non-denominational. How many have ever used that term? I've heard a lot of you use that term to describe our church. I don't know if how many of you could actually, define that word. I'm not going to ask for that. I'm not sure that I can define that word. But here's the deal. You can go to a Baptist church. It says Baptist over the door. I'm not knocking Baptist churches. You can go to a Methodist church. You can go to an Episcopal church. You can go to a Pentecostal church. And because it says Pentecostal over the door, Baptist, Methodist over the door, you can pretty well guess what you're going to hear inside. Would you agree with that? Baptist church, you're going to hear Methodist doctrine. No, you're going to hear Baptist doctrine in a Baptist church. You're going to hear Methodist doctrine. But over our door, we don't have anything that says Baptist or Methodist or Episcopal. What does it say over our door? It says the Potter's House. So you're standing outside a Baptist church, and you can pretty well figure out what's going on in there. You stand outside our church, you might think there's people in here working with clay, right? That's the Potter's House over there. I don't know what they do in there, but looks dirty to me. I don't know, just messy kind of stuff. And I know, listen, please, 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 over lunch while you're having roast preacher, don't sit there and say, well, he really doesn't like the name of our church. I'm not saying that, okay? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that when you see that sign over the door, you can't really figure out what you're going to get when you come in here. And that means that you have to listen more carefully than most people in order to figure out what it is that we actually believe. You have to listen more carefully, like the church at Berea. You have to listen with eagerness. I love the looks on your faces. I know that some of you, we make a point of preaching the Word of God here. Because we're not denominational, you can't really predict what you're going to hear when you walk through that door. But we expect, I hope that you expect to hear God's Word when you walk in. But according to this story, simply expecting to hear God's Word from the pulpit every week is not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. Did I say that out loud? It's not enough. We know that because the people in Berea did what? They did something after. They came with their thinking caps on and enthusiastically listened when God's word was being taught. What set them apart was what happened after they heard God's word. Does anybody know what they did after they heard God's word? What? They sought it out daily. They actually went home. Perish the thought. They actually went home and opened their Bibles, rolled out the scroll, had a conversation as a family, and their whole goal was what? To discover whether or not the Apostle Paul was right. I love it. They're checking up on the Apostle Paul. Like this guy right here. I don't know if he's checking up on the Apostle Paul, but he's got his... You know my first thought when I saw that picture? Clearly he's studying God's Word. You know what my first thought was when I saw that? That guy's a pastor. I wonder how many of you thought that. That's a picture of a pastor. Isn't it kind of sad that we think that only pastors spend that kind of time in God's Word? Because that's not what's being described. I'm telling you, I do all that I can. I do all that I can on a Sunday morning to make sure that God's Word is being taught faithfully and accurately from the pulpit. I do that to the best of my ability. And I love it when you listen enthusiastically. You know what I don't have any control over? I don't have any control what happens after I hand it to you. I know that some of you, and forgive me for this, and I don't mean to mock, but I know that after we have time in God's Word together on Sunday morning, some of you respond with a... That's the whole thing. And if that's where you are in your spiritual journey, that's cool. It's okay. But in closing, can I tell you what I'd prefer? I'd prefer that you would not take it for granted that I know what I'm talking about. I'd prefer that you would go home and have a conversation about it on the way home, and that you'd crack your Bible open when you get home and say, yeah, I'm not sure about this point, and I'm not sure about that point. I'd prefer that you actually look into God's Word and check up on me and come back next week and say, Jay, you were so wrong. Not because I disagreed with another pastor somewhere else, but because God's Word clearly teaches something different than I'm teaching. I'm telling you right now, I would love that. And in closing, I want to rewrite Scripture. Would you mind? I'd prefer that this would be said of us. 1 J, chapter 17 and verse 11. Now the people at the potter's house were of more noble character than those in other churches, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Jay said was true. That's what I'd prefer. Because I'd love it. I'd love it if people out there, instead of thinking that we make rules and do all that, you know, you can't dance and you can't smoke and you can't drink and you can't be denominational if you go to that church, instead of thinking that about us, wouldn't it be awesome if they would see us as the people who study God's Word and are bound to obey it? That would be so cool, to be of more noble character. It's up to you. What you do with it after is the thing that I can't control. Would you stand with me in the presence? Thank you, by the way, for being patient with me. I'm jet-lagged, and that's why it took me this long to... Let's pray. Father and our God, we bless you today for your work in our hearts. I want to pray for every one of us here, God, that we would feel the freedom, that we'd feel the responsibility to open your Word and discover whether this stuff that we've said this morning is true. God, we want to be more noble, of more noble character than other people, not so that we can lord it over them or look down on them, but because we really believe that this is something that you notice. We want to be the people of the book. We pray that you would guide us in that. Thank you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, before I do this next little bit, I am going to send you out the door. I understand from what Jason said last week that you're not supposed to say one, two, three, break. I heard that. You're supposed to say ready. Sounds a little girly to me, but I don't know, you know. But he did say, and I love this part, that it drives him crazy when I do the one, two, three. So I'm faced with a pretty significant decision right now, whether we're going to do things the way they do it in the NFL or do things in a way that drives Jason crazy. I'd just like to say, before I go any further, that when it comes to driving you crazy, Jason, that train left the station a long time ago. It's not my fault if you're crazy any more than it's your fault that I am. And so I guess I should let you vote. We're not going to raise our hands, but I'm going to do the ready thing that he recommends, because that's the way they do it in the NFL, you know. and he will pummel me later, so I may not be here next week. But I'm just saying, I'm going to let you vote by seeing how you respond. You ready? Ready? I'm just not sure, Jason. No, you guys rock. Go get him, Potter's House.